And we're going to jump forward to the third chapter. Things have been happening. There have been a lot of names that none of you want to attempt to pronounce, and frankly, I don't either, because that's chapter two. So we're jumping to chapter three. When the seventh month came and the Israelites were in the towns, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation, because they were in dread of the neighboring peoples, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord, morning and evening. And they kept the festival of booths as prescribed, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to ordinance, as required for each day. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So Ezra and Nehemiah get put not in the prophetic books, but back towards the historical books, and they're a pairing. This is the second period of exile after the southern kingdom has been captured and carried off to Persia. And the way that that works, Persia was a great empire. They had 500 some odd little districts that they accounted for. So imagine the U.S. with 500 states, and you have an idea of the scale of things. But what they did was they took the power people out of town. They didn't leave any of the power people. So they took the mayor, they took the king, they took the bankers, they took the lawyers, they took the religious leaders, they took the shopkeepers and the owners, and they displaced them. So that's who goes into exile. Well, that still leaves some people there. So this sense of things is going to be very interesting when those people get sent back to Jerusalem, because other people have risen to fill the void. And that becomes a challenge, as it so often works out in the world. The people with money and the people with power get what they want. You may be familiar with that part of the narrative. And that's an important part of the narrative because it plays into everything we're waiting for. The more fun part of this narrative is how God does this. Now, we're very used to, when the people of God get in trouble, they get punished, and then God raises up a prophet, and sometimes like a war leader, but it's always a good Israelite, Jewish, Hebrew war leader who solves all their problems for about 15 minutes, and then they go back to sinning. That's typically how it works. This time, the Messiah isn't Jewish. This time, the person who's going to deliver them is not that little kid David, you remember, who's too little to even be considered to be king, or who's kind of comedically out there against Goliath. This time, God uses somebody with power. God uses somebody with real chops. The only time in the entire Bible that the Messiah is not Jewish is King Cyrus of Persia. This is not normally how God does things. If we've learned anything, though, it's that God isn't really stuck on doing things the way we think God ought to do them. So God comes to King Cyrus of Persia and says, essentially, send him home. And so Cyrus does. Now, the way that a typical conquering king would do this is they would say, get out. We don't want you anymore. Good riddance. Don't even pack your bags. Just get out. Right? I mean, we know that part of the narrative and that part of the story. Cyrus doesn't do that. Cyrus says, take your stuff. Oh, and by the way, take up an offering in your neighborhood. Give them gold, give them silver, give them animals, give them things of value, and send them on their way, because both God and I want this to get done. Now, for those of you who are biblical historians and curious about the archaeology and things, this is actually one of the few orders that we actually have in the historical record. We have the historical edict of Cyrus sending the people back to restore the temple. We don't have much about Jesus himself, but we have this. And it's really kind of an odd way to save the people. Normally, when the people get saved, there needs to be some repentance. I want some sackcloth and ashes. There needs to be some fasting. There better be some suffering for God here, right? Cyrus wants to send them back with food, with gold, with clothing, with silver, with... Where's the suffering? Again, God's doing it not quite the way we imagine that it should be done. The people go back, and it's a mixed bag when they get back. They talk about building the temple, and they just get the foundations built. And they start worshiping, and some people shout for joy, and other people weep because they remember what used to be there. It's a mixed bag, this encounter at the foundations of the temple. And so things are different. They wonder, how did we get here with no prophet, with no king of our own, with no judge, with no mighty act of God? How did we get here, back home, and start to put things back together the way they're supposed to be? They have lots of fights about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. They have fights about who's supposed to be in charge. I mean, we know that never happens. They have fights about who's the most senior and who's the most prominent. They have fights about who gets to stay in the rebuilt Jerusalem. And if you stayed, or if you went and you married a foreigner, you didn't get to stay. Or you could stay, but your family couldn't. All of that for us is a piece of the buildup to the Messiah we're really waiting for in Advent. And it should be a reminder to us that God is not particularly constrained by the way we would do things. One of the most famous lines in the New Testament is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Well, I'm pretty sure there was a point in time when people were going, nothing good's coming out of Persia. We're certainly not going to go home from here and be in good shape, are we? And so we have this huge question for us, again, of who does God use? Who does God use to deliver the people, right? That big congregational, more than one of us question that then begs the question, and who does God use to deliver each one of us? the way we're going to tell the story is that God is going to use a stubborn priest in the temple who doesn't want to listen to the angel Gabriel and gets struck dumb for like 8.5 months of his wife's pregnancy. And his wife, who just apparently goes along with it, because they don't bother to tell us really how Elizabeth deals with the visit of the angel Gabriel. And their child is going to be John the Baptist. And they were old, Luke tells us. Hold on, we've heard that story before, haven't we? And then we're going to flip to the other end of the age spectrum, and we're going to talk about Gabriel visiting a young woman, a young girl, a virgin, and saying, hey, through you, God wants to redeem everything. And I imagine Mary going, who is he talking to? Mother of the Lord. I don't know who that is. And somehow she says yes. She has some questions about how this is going to work, but she says yes. I imagine Joseph, who's never really mentioned in Luke's gospel, has even more questions about how this is going to work. Why would you do it this way? You got Jerusalem. You've got the whole city of Jerusalem. You got plenty of people of the family and lineage of David. Zechariah and Elizabeth come out of those types of lineages. They've kept track. They know who these people are. Why would God do it this way? I don't know, why is the church's foremost evangelist of the first and second centuries its most fervent enemy before he has a little come to Jesus session on the road to Damascus? God doesn't do it our way. It's a very odd experience for us to proclaim to be followers of God and to know God well, and then we seem to miss what God is doing only about 9 times out of every 10. So where would the Messiah come from? Where is it possible that the one who is going to save us comes from now? I think if we're looking in a megachurch in America, in a 7-digit income family, we're probably looking in the wrong place. Demographically and statistically, odds are pretty good the Messiah, if God plays with demographics and statistics, would come from China or India and would be a woman. A Messiah comes from where? A Messiah doesn't come from our expectations. A Messiah comes from our need. And that, I think, is the thing we fundamentally forget. Is a Messiah isn't picked and anointed because we want them, as though we get to choose their credentialing and their schooling and what they look like and what family they're from. A Messiah is sent because we are in need. In the days of Cyrus, the people needed to go home. And there was one person who could send them home. And as Ezra writes it, the Spirit of the Lord stirred up King Cyrus And we know the story well enough to get out of the way when the Spirit of the Lord gets stirring things up. When we get to the New Testament, the Messiah comes out of a story that should be well known, out of a family and a lineage that should be well known. There should be no surprises, except it's not the fancy part of the family. What do the people of God in first century Judea need? They're under Rome's rule. They're struggling with a combination of warring religious factions between people who want to accommodate the Romans, get along, go along. There's a group of Pharisees who are very aware that the text doesn't say you go along with Rome. We are God's people. But they're a little zealous. Just a little zealous. And then there's the Sadducees, and they're disagreeing on this one theological point. And everybody else kind of feels like they're missing the boat because they're spending so much time on this one theological point. Your seminary learning for the day is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Ta-da. Into that moment of divided and divisive comes a Messiah that people will flock to. And he's able to be flocked to partly because he's not from any of the three competing schools of power. He doesn't have an affiliation to start with. He's not so-and-so's boy. We see that he is Joseph and Mary's boy, and that gets him into trouble in his hometown. And so they will flock to him. They will clog the streets. They will clog the houses he's in. They will fill the hillsides because he doesn't have any credentials to be attached to one side of the battle or the other. He needs to be from nowhere to capture the people of Israel. We know the rest of the story. We know he doesn't capture all of them. We know he very specifically does not capture a group with power. And yet here we stand 2,000 years later telling the story of a child born in Bethlehem. A Messiah from where? Well, maybe from the throne room in Persia. And maybe from the downstairs where you keep the animals in Bethlehem. Maybe from Nazareth in Galilee. Maybe from the house and lineage of David. But definitely out of the need of the people of God. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.